All right, welcome everyone. Let's begin talking about church government. We've talked about the head of the church. Leadership of the church, of course, begins with the head of the church. Christ gave himself for the church. All authority comes from him directly. Under the head are the officers of the church, the ministers, the elders, and the deacons who have no inherent authority. There's no authority within them or even within their offices. Authority only comes from Christ, the head of the church. And so the officers have ministerial authority, but not inherent authority of themselves. And we talked about three office view with ministers, elders, and deacons. There are some who have two offices, 2.5 offices, like the PCA, ruling elders, teaching elders, and deacons. Some have pastors and deacons. Some have elders and deacons. But we believe three office. And under the office of minister, there are multiple types of ministers. We don't have these particular distinctions in the URC, but in reform circles in the past, we have distinguished between pastors, and which is what we typically think of with ministers, but then evangelists, who would be church planters, basically missionaries, people like that, and teachers or doctors of the church who are involved in some full-time teaching capacity, often at a seminary. So any questions, comments about that, what we've seen the last few times? All right. I think Eric asked about prophet, priest, and king. This is typically what you hear when we talk about three offices. Often people will say we have three offices because the three offices of the church correspond to the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. So prophet corresponding to the pastor, the minister, the priest corresponding to the deacon, and the king corresponding to the elder. Now, this isn't like wrong, and I've taught this before. But upon further reflection, it's a little too tidy. It seems as if we're kind of working backwards, like, how can we get three offices? Let's go to Christ has three offices. So let's try to jam our three offices into his three offices and see the correspondence. So pastors, ministers, yeah, they correspond with prophets in the proclamation of the word. But as we saw on our first session, I think, there are probably closer parallels with the Old Testament priest than with the Old Testament prophet. Because the Old Testament priest also proclaimed the word. It wasn't just the prophet. The priest is the regular proclaimer of God's word, not the prophet. That's an extraordinary office. The regular office is the priest proclaiming the word, and then also involved in the sacramental sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which ministers are today. Prophets aren't, you know, we don't think of them as being part of the sacrificial system, sacraments of the Old Testament. So I think a better correspondence is between the pastor and the Old Testament priest and then the New Testament apostle than the Old Testament prophet. And then with the priest, yes, the priest was involved with the care for the poor and also involved with the upkeep, the oversight of the worship space. So that's kind of how we try to cram in the correspondence with the deacon. The deacon, mercy ministry, care for the poor, and also kind of oversight of the operations of the church, the building, the finances, etc. But these are not the primary functions of the priest. When you think of the Old Testament priest, you don't first think of caring for the poor. You think of sacrifices. So again, it's a little bit of a forced parallel. And then the Old Testament kings, yes, they rule. Elders rule. But now it's a little different in the Old Testament because we have church and state, cult and culture wedded. But if you read the Old Testament, much of the king's rule is civil. Yes, he is involved in religious matters, and he certainly can lead the country poorly into idolatry. But there's so much of his duty is civil that I think corresponding with the New Testament elder is not a helpful comparison, because the New Testament elder is strictly ecclesiastical, only church, no civil authority whatsoever. And of course, that means the elder is not ruling in society, but it also means the elder has no non-spiritual authority over anyone. So the elder is not ruling in the civil realm, and he also cannot make demands of church members with regard to the civil realm that are not spiritual. In other words, yeah, if you go out and break laws, obviously there are spiritual consequences for that. But the point is, the elder can't tell you how to vote or how to be involved in certain civil matters. It's strictly a spiritual rule. So I think that correspondence isn't the best for us to understand the New Testament elder role. As we saw, a better correspondence, the Old Testament elder. We had Old Testament elders, now we have New Testament elders. And they have a very similar role in the church that they did in Old Testament Israel. Any questions or comments about that? Yes, Eric. Great question. I don't know the origins of it. Yeah. But it's very common. And like I said, I've taught it before in the past. So it's not necessarily like wrong. I think it's just a little too tidy. Like, oh, this fits perfectly. But then when you look at it, it's a little bit forced. 35 years. Oh, sure. This is standard Reformed teaching on office. Yeah. And plenty of guys that disagree with me. That's okay. You know, this isn't like a cardinal doctrine or something. It's just a way to, we all believe in three office. So how do you get there? And what is the forerunner? What are the forerunners to these three offices? So again, we're trying to work backwards. And to me, this is just a little bit forced. It sounds good, though. That's why we, prophet, priest, the king, minister, elder, deacon. Yes. One-to-one parallel. Perfect. But then when you, like I said, when you unpeel it, it's like, I don't know. It's not quite exact. This is much more complicated to show the Old Testament priest, New Testament pastor, Old Testament elder, New Testament elder. That's a harder sell on the three offices, but I think it's more biblical. And it helps us to understand the offices better. Because again, if you're thinking of a deacon corresponding to a priest, that's really confusing, I think. And if you're thinking of an elder ruling, well, like, does he get to boss me around in my whole life? Does he tell me where I can work, where I can live, all that kind of stuff, like a king could? Does he have absolute power like the Old Testament king? Of course not. Elders don't even have absolute power in the church, let alone in the civil realm. I think it's more confusing than helpful. Yeah. Any other questions, comments on that? All right. Well, now let's look at, so we set it up what the elders, they correspond, like we saw last time, with Old Testament elders and the New Testament elders, the Sanhedrin, in the Sanhedrin. So those are kind of the forerunners of the office. Now let's look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy 3. Titus 1 is also the other primary passage with regard to qualifications. Now, I said before, I think these qualifications are speaking specifically of ministers. In verse 2 there, you see the overseer, that's the word episkopos, for which we get bishop, episcopal. Speaking of bishops, you see the new Archbishop of Canterbury, a female. I think they first allowed women to be bishops in 2012, I think it was, not that long ago. And then here we are, you know, 15 or so years later, we have the top bishop in the church is female. The poor Church of England, they've been on a downward slide for 500 years. Exactly. Yeah. When Christopher Hitchens, my favorite atheist, I forget, well, he had some line like, you shouldn't start your church due to the family dysfunction of Henry VIII, something like that. It's brilliant. Not a good reason to start your church. Henry VIII wants to get divorced, so let's start a new church. So I think these qualifications, strictly speaking, refer to pastors, ministers, because of the qualification that he must be able to teach. Elders don't have to be gifted to teach or preach. So I think this is speaking specifically of elders. Now, it's difficult. This is not easy because you say, okay, these qualifications are either for ministers, which is what I'm arguing for, because of the qualification to teach. But then where do we get qualifications for elders? We don't have an explicit set in the New Testament. So I would say these are good guidelines for elders. They work for elders other than able to teach, but it's not an explicit list for elders. The flip side is also true, though. If you say, well, it's for elders, well, then what do we do with able to teach? Because elders don't have to be able to teach. So it's not easy either way. You have to give up something, no matter which position you take. To me, it's easier. I just have to explain one qualification, able to teach. For ministers, whereas to me the elders have a much. If you say it's about elders, then you have a much harder job explaining that whole passage. So that's why I say it's for ministers, but they can be excellent guidelines for elders as well. So the first thing we see, Paul says in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He begins, Paul does, the section on the qualifications by commending the office of overseer. The word rendered aspire, if anyone aspires, it carries the idea of striving for a goal, desiring something earnestly. This isn't like, oh, I desire a cookie. This is an earnest, compelling desire. In ancient Greek, the word speaks of reaching out or stretching out your hand for something. This is a worthy goal you're striving to achieve. It can be used for good aspirations of the patriarchs. Hebrews 11, verse 16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So the patriarchs aspire to reach their heavenly home. That's a noble goal. That's a lifelong yearning they had, a desire to reach their heavenly home. That's how powerful this word is. So it can be used for good things, but it can also be used for bad things, bad aspirations. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, same word. Some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So this craving, this desire, this aspiration for money. Now, typically we hear people say money is the root of all evil, not the love of money. They misquote the verse. But it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the desire, the aspiration, the reaching out for money over every other good desire that draws people away from the faith into destruction. So there can be good desires, good aspirations, and also bad ones. So again, strictly speaking, I think this refers to the office of minister, overseer, but by extension, the office of elder. So anyone who aspires to the office of minister or elder desires a noble task. Now, this desire, he desires, it's a different word than the word rendered aspires. Similar, but the second word there, desires, carries with it the longing to do something or acquire something. So the word aspire, again, is reaching out, stretching out for something. Desire here is a longing to do something or acquire something. And it too can be used for good or bad. When it describes a negative desire, usually you'll see it translated covet. Coveting is desiring something that belongs to somebody else. Paul, when he speaks to the ministers at Ephesus in Acts 20, he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. So this word can be used for negative things, but also for positive things. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 22, I have earnestly desired, same word, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So this man aspiring to office has a positive desire. It's a good thing that he is desiring. And these aspirations and desires for office holders in the church are essential. That's why Paul lists it first. It's not accidental that he begins. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. A man must have this aspiration, this desire for office. He has to really want it to serve God and serve God's church in this way. If he doesn't have these desires, these aspirations, that's okay. He's just not called to office. That's fine. It's not like he's an inferior Christian or something. He's just not called to office. And some men are very qualified, but they just don't have that inner desire and they don't seek office. That's totally fine. Most people in the church are not called to office. That's okay. Women, of course, are not called to the three offices. And most men are not called to the three offices. So that's okay. It's not like, oh no, I don't have this desire in my heart to be a deacon or a minister or an elder. What's wrong with me? No, that's fine. If God places that within you, then you desire a noble task. But if he doesn't, that's okay. So we certainly don't want men to serve who don't have this desire. And we don't coerce men into office who don't have this desire or guilt trip them. Oh, we really need some more elders. I know you don't really want to do it, but we really need elders. We don't operate that way. You have to have this desire from God in your heart because it's better to have the office vacant than to have a man who doesn't want the office. And he must have this desire because if he doesn't, if he wavers in this desire or lack thereof, when the office gets difficult, it might be tempting to quit. If you're not totally convinced God has called you to this office, when times get unpleasant, and they will in office always, what are you going to do? I didn't really want it anyway. Why not relinquish my office and let somebody else do it? His heart's not in it. And sometimes that desire to serve God, the aspiration of office, the conviction that a man has that he's been called to this office, sometimes that internal conviction is the very thing that keeps him in office. Because when the job gets difficult, it's that conviction that keeps him doing the work. Because it's certainly not for temporal reasons to do the work. When the office gets overwhelming and that temptation is there to give up, as I'm guessing many office holders have had that temptation, you know you can't quit because God has called you to this. He's placed that desire within you. And even though it's not pleasant at the moment, you have to put your head down and trust God to carry you through the hard times in office, because you know he has placed you there because you have the desire within you, and then confirmed by the church, of course, laying hands, ordaining. He's given you that desire to serve God's people in that way, so you can't quit. That desire keeps you in the work. Eric? Yeah, it's tricky. Some old school Dutch churches will, I don't know if they do it for elder, they definitely do it for deacon. They will send a man a letter and say that the consistory has identified you as qualified for deacon, and we're going to nominate you as a deacon unless you give us reasons not to, basically. So you are nominated as a deacon by the consistory, and you have to come to the consistory meeting and tell them why you cannot serve as a deacon. Otherwise, you're going to be a deacon. Exactly. What letter? The porch pirates stole my mail. It's like jury duty. So yeah, to me, that's a little too one-sided. You know, there's a balance where we have to understand. And this is, we see, especially for men aspiring to be ministers. You know, we speak of the internal call and the external call. And this is kind of similar in that way, this desire. We don't want to place too much emphasis on that internal call, because the objective external call of the church, we have to take seriously, and that's easier to identify because we can see it. But we don't want to minimize that internal call either. And sometimes guys will be unsure if they have that internal call, if they have that desire to serve as a minister or an elder. So we can help them to process that, understand, do I have that desire? And then that desire is confirmed by the ordination, laying on of hands. So we don't want to say, like, if a guy's not 100% convinced in his mind, well, then he's not called. That's one extreme. The other extreme is he has no desire whatsoever, but we're going to kind of drag him kicking and screaming into the consistory room. Obviously, we don't want either of those. It has to be a two-pronged approach of that internal desire coupled with the recognition by the consistory that this man might be called to serve in the church in office. And typically, I would guess the elders identify that in a man maybe before he identifies it in himself. And we'll talk about how we spot guys who are might be qualified for office later doing the work. But, you know, because if you've never been an elder or a deacon or a pastor, you don't really know. Like, I kind of think I might desire it, but I'm not sure because I've never had this desire before. You know, it's new. And you don't know if it's, what's that?
Daunting.
Yeah, it's daunting. Yeah. And so you're in your head. I don't know. Is this real? Is this selfish? Is this God putting, you know, you don't really know. So you need that external. I did, certainly, to go to seminary and pursue ministry. you need that external confirmation from the elders, say, look, we see these things in you, might be of God, you should pursue it. So typically, the elders will see it in a man before he even sees it in himself. Yeah, Jim. Exactly. A man who sees it in himself, but others don't. Yes. Yeah, could you hear that in the back? Jeff said sometimes men will serve as a deacon and then maybe later serve as an elder, but then recognize that they were a better fit as a deacon than they were as an elder. That's okay. You know, it's not like you failed as an elder. Now you're being demoted to deacon. You're just a better fit for a certain office. That's fine. And we have plenty of guys go to seminary, think they're called. They get the first year, realize like, oh, I'm not really called, I guess. And then, you know, I've been there with guys while I was in seminary and then afterward with interns and stuff who recognized they weren't called. And obviously there's a moment of letdown, depression, sense of failure, whatever. But I always say, look, if you can, finish your degree. Even though you're not going to use it to be a pastor, you still have a tremendous education, and who wouldn't want a seminary-trained guy in the church? You know, maybe you can be an elder one day. Are you kidding? If you came to me with a seminary degree, an MDiv, and you want to be an elder, like, boom, head of line, come on. Who wouldn't want a seminary-trained elder? Fantastic. So you can be of tremendous service of the church to the church. Okay, God's not calling you to be a pastor. That's fine. Where is he calling you? Go there and serve the church. So it's not like failure. If you think you aspire to one office, you realize that's not a good fit for you, that's okay. Or no office at all, that's okay. You can be a church member like most of the church is anyway. There's not a hierarchy. And it's not about superiority or, you know, officers are better Christians, whatever. This is God's government. Christ ordained this government. We didn't make the rules. Jesus did. We're trying to apply it appropriately, but it's not about hierarchy or superiority with the three offices. Any other questions, comments? Yes, Bob? Yes, we'll talk about that in a minute. You're right. You're not qualified. Only Jesus is. Yes.
Disqualifier that I know.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. No, if you look at this list and say, yeah, I pretty much have all these nailed. Not so sure. Perfection. Maybe. Now notice Paul says he desires a noble task. Now literally this reads a good work. This man desires to do the work. He doesn't desire a title or a position of prestige. He desires the work. He's not like the scribes we saw that Jesus condemned in Mark 12 when they went about the marketplace in their fancy robes. People are greeting them, lauding them. They love the adulation of the people. Those men didn't desire the work. They wanted the title, the position of prestige. We need men who want to do the work. We don't want men who are seeking attention, adulation for being a minister or an elder, guys who want the title so they can feel important. They want people to hold them in esteem, to be respected, who want the title but not the work. You have to want to do the work. And any honor or esteem that a man thinks he might gain from being ordained is quickly outweighed by the significant amount of work that he faces immediately upon taking office. Like, hey, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. I just want the title. I got all this work to do now? That's not what I was looking for. He wants like a no-show job. No, you have to do the work. So the guy thinks he's going in to get a position of power and prominence and esteem, and then he's installed and the work starts. and any positive attention that he was hoping to get is quickly outweighed by the mountain of responsibilities that he now has. And yeah, of course, you know, ministers and elders especially get attention in the church. But I'll tell you, after you do the work, when you're neck deep in the work, any attention that you might get for being in office, you don't even notice. Because there's so much work in front of you. That's not what it's about. So when, you know, right now, we're trying to start a church plant in another country while we're trying to organize our current church plant into an independent congregation, we have all sorts of issues we're looking at in the consistory and other things we're dealing with. So there's no time to focus on the attention and the perks of the job when you're doing the job. If you're really doing the job, none of that stuff matters. So anyone looking for the title, the office, is mistaken. And he's desiring something, but he's not desiring the noble work, the good work. Now, we should have respect and honor and esteem for the office that Christ instituted. Christ instituted these offices. So we should have respect for the office. We didn't invent the offices. Christ invented them. And so when we have a high view of office, it doesn't mean that we have a high view of the individual in the office necessarily. And we're not respecting, honoring the man. We're honoring the office instituted by Christ. So the title reverend is not for the individual, it's for the office. And that's just an example of our esteem for the office, not necessarily the man who holds the office. Now, like I said, when we look for future office holders, potential office holders, we look for men who are already doing the work. Now, we'll talk about the character qualifications in a minute from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So we look for, obviously, men who fit these qualifications, but we look for men who seem to have that desire to do the work before they get the title. So for potential ministers, we look for men who already have a deep interest in scripture, theology, the Bible. You have to be a theology nerd to be a full-time pastor. If you're not a theology nerd, you're probably not called. Now, just because you are a theology nerd doesn't mean you're necessarily called. There are plenty of theology nerds who aren't called. But if you are called, you pretty much have to be a theology nerd. You have to like this stuff. And I don't mean, you know, the fun stuff or the surface level stuff. You have to like the esoteric, why does anybody care about this level stuff? If you want to be a minister, if you truly desire to do the work. So we look for men, potential future ministers. We look for men who have this overwhelming desire for scripture, theology, etc., those types of things. And not only are they theology nerds, but they have the compelling desire to explain it to others. It's one thing to be a theology nerd and just locked in your room by yourself, filling up your head. Okay, that's fine. But if you want to be a minister, obviously, at some point, you have to give it to other people. So we look for men who are theology nerds and then like, hey, let me tell you what I was reading. Did you ever see this before in Timothy? stuff like that. That's what we look for. And it's not like they're desiring to be upfront. They're just having a conversation. You're trying to talk about the Dodgers and they're like, hey, I saw something in Revelation that blew my mind. Let me tell you about it. Like, whoa, you're a theology nerd. But that's good. If maybe a potential minister. Now, not only do you have to have this compelling desire to study, and then this compelling desire to communicate that to others, you have to have the ability and the giftedness to communicate it to others in a non-obnoxious way. So many theology nerds don't come across that well, you know, in conversation, where either they can't communicate it clearly to non-theology nerds. Like, why don't you understand this? I understand this. Why don't you have the same desire that I have to study these esoteric things? And you're not interested in these things, but I'm, why can't you? So you can't have that. And you can't have guys who come across as if in a pedantic teaching way. So you're trying to have a conversation. They're like, well, let me teach you this. And maybe it's intentional. Maybe it's not. Either way, it's not a pleasant interaction. So, and again, sometimes the theology nerds are not great at communicating what they've learned. So it's both. You have to really love the research, but you have to be able to communicate it also. And that's more important often than the research, because if you can't explain it to people, well, then what good is the research? It's good for you. But if you can't present it to people in a compelling way that gets them interested, then it just ends with you. So that's what we look for in men who might be future ministers. Any questions about that so far? How we identify these guys? Yes, John. Yeah. Yeah, great question. The standard Reformed answer on this is, it depends. It depends. A very feet firmly planted in midair. Yeah, I think we have, what do we have, a 6-month waiting period, probationary period when someone becomes a member before you can be involved in... Yeah, we have our own internal probationary period for new members to be involved in some sort of service. But yeah, it just depends. There's no unit of time that will guarantee we've properly identified a man. And that goes for every office, including minister. Just because we've known a guy for 5 years or 10 years and waited to lay hands on him, that doesn't mean that in the future we'll recognize that was not the right decision. So we do the best we can. Some guys, it seems obvious right away, you know, not too long. Some guys, it takes a little while to maybe see that in them, and then we recognize it. And look, nobody in this whole operation is infallible. The man aspiring or not aspiring to office is not infallible. He doesn't know his own heart. The consistory that is looking out for these guys, they're not infallible in recognizing these men or identifying these men. They might overlook some guys who are perfectly qualified that God is calling for office. They might identify a man as being called to office who's totally not qualified. We're all sinners and our minds are polluted with sin. And so we do the best we can according to God's word, but there will be mistakes. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So yeah, we want to have enough time to see a man, identify him as doing the work or able to do the work. But I don't think we want to put a minimum on that, an unnecessary minimum, because a man might be called and be ready, and it might not be all that long. So it depends. So the point is with that, though, that the consistory identifies all these men as qualified. So it's not as if the men who are not elected, that's not a statement on their lack of qualification. We shouldn't see it that way. There is a potential to, unfortunately, think of it, well, he must not have been qualified, so we voted him out. No, and that's not the case. The consistory is identified. All these guys are qualified. It's just up to the congregation at that point. So that's what we look for at potential ministers. For potential elders, we look for men who have, they don't have to be theology nerds, but they have to have a sound understanding of Scripture and theology, because they're called to oversee the proclamation of the gospel, the ministration of the sacraments in the church. So how can you oversee the preaching if you have minimal understanding of Scripture? So these men, even before they're called to office, are doing the work of not only their own Bible study, expanding their own biblical theological knowledge, but also they're paying close attention every Lord's Day to the sermon. And they're judging it according to God's word. That's doing the work in advance. You don't become an elder and then all of a sudden start paying attention to the sermon. You have to be into it, examining it, paying close attention, mulling it over, being a good Berean, testing it before you're called to the office, already doing the work. And then, so that's a major priority, again, of the elders, is overseeing the proclamation of the gospel. We talked about that last time. But then also, with regard to ruling in the church, you know, we look for men who exhibit wisdom and discernment, and who are already doing the work of using that wisdom and discernment to help others in the congregation. If you need advice, you know who to go to. Now, hopefully these men aren't overbearing in giving unsolicited advice. We want men who give solicited advice, willing to help, offer wisdom, encouragement, prior to holding the office. And then also looking for guys who do the work of getting to know people in the church, reaching out to people in the church, especially new people in the church, showing hospitality, getting involved in the lives of the congregation. So if a man doesn't know most of the people in the church, well, how can he be an elder in the church? How can he oversee their doctrine of life if he doesn't even know who they are? So men who are in the lives of the people before they have the office, they're doing the work, desiring the work before they get the title. And then for potential deacons, we look for men who are servants. We'll see when we look more closely at the qualifications for deacons. The word deacon means servant. These are guys who desire to do the work of serving the body of Christ. They don't care about the title. They're doing the work. And whatever that is in service, these guys are doing it. So we look for men who see a need of serving the people, and they fill it. Usually you don't have to be asked. Guys who are like self-starters in service, phenomenal. I want to place them on a pedestal and have the whole congregation acknowledge them. Oh, there's a need. I'll do it. You don't need somebody, hey, will you please do it? No, you don't need to twist their arm. These guys do it. They see a need, boom, they're on it. Whether, you know, it's things we do every week, putting chairs away, helping an elderly saint carry something from the car, cleaning up a mess, whatever. Guys who will do the work, they don't care. They don't care if anybody sees them do the work. They don't need to be asked to do the work. They just do it because they love to serve the body of Christ. Those are guys we look for. And then when they are called to office, ordained and installed, they just keep doing the work. One time when I was at Torrance, we approached a guy about being a deacon. And he kind of had that, you know, wasn't sure if he had that desire, if he was called, that, of course, which is common. And then he said, well, what do I do? I said, you're already doing it. Now you just have to go to meetings. You're doing the job. That's why we identified you. Just keep doing what you're doing. Come to a meeting once a month. We're good. So that's what we look for. Other things, of course, but some of the primary things we look for with ministers, elders, and deacons. Any questions, comments about that? Yes, sir. No. Yes. Yeah, if you didn't hear that in the back, deacons, each office has its own dignity, worth. Each desiring each office is a noble task. And especially the office of deacon is not junior elder. You don't get promoted from deacon to elder. And I've mentioned this before, I think in our catechism service at some point. That's one thing that really bothers me in Reformed churches when they think that deacon is like the stepping stone to elder. And like, okay, I'll serve as a deacon for a few years and then I'll graduate to elder. Drives me nuts because the office of deacon is a worthy office. Now, of course, yes, some men serve for a while as deacons, then they serve as elders. That's fine. But we shouldn't automatically see that and then look to the diaconate and see, okay, it's time to bump these guys up to elder. No way. It's a worthy office in and of itself. It's not junior elder. And guys who look at that office that way as junior elder, who aspire to be an elder, they're just biding their time as deacons, I would bet they're probably not the best deacons. So as we're in nomination season right now, so if you as the congregation look for these types of things in the men of the church and make that known to a member of the consistory, say, hey, have you guys thought about this guy? Like, I've seen him do X, Y, Z. He seems impressive. You know, maybe consider him. We need to hear that from the congregation because if, like I said, if a guy doesn't know the congregation, well, how can he be an elder? And if you see the nominees and you're a church member and you think, who's that guy? Or he's never talked to me before. Might be a pause moment. So it's not just the elders who are identifying these men single-handedly. They need the contribution, insight from the congregation for who might be qualified and called to office. We need the input of the congregation as well. Any other questions, comments on this stuff? Yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah. Yeah, because some people, they probably don't even know. Like, you might not even know as a church member. Like,
we've never done that.
Oh. Well, you might not even know. Like, the consistory values your input. You know, like, hey, this guy was really great. He helped me out in this way. you know, he might make a great elder. That's all you got to say, you know? We'd love that feedback. Or I noticed this guy was helping out somebody do this, you know, he might make a good deacon. Fantastic. We need to know this stuff because we can't see everything, you know? And again, we're fallible. We don't see everything. Me on a Sunday, I don't see it. I have many blind spots, especially on a Sunday. So I'm not watching everybody making, you know, oh, that guy really looks like he's serving somebody. I'm like, I'm worried about this dog barking during my sermon. Leanne, did you have a... We probably should print that in the bulletin too. You know, FYI, our consistory meets typically the first Monday of the month. And the council, the deacons, and then the council meet typically the first or the second Monday of the month. So, yeah, it's good. And yeah, we need prayer for that as well. It would not, that would be a good addition to the prayer chain. I agree. And then, yeah, we went more into some of this stuff at Abounding Grace. If you look at, we did a whole episode on elders and a whole episode on deacons that some people thought were helpful. So check those out if you want more on those things. I tried to, it bugs me again in our churches. I think we have too low of a view of deacons. I think typically in Reformed churches, we respect the office of pastor and elder, but maybe it's just me. And I'm not saying this church, I'm just saying in general, the deacons are the guys who are overlooked because you see the elders every week, you know, they stand up here, I shake their hands. It's great. You don't see the deacons. Who turned the lights on? Who turned on the air conditioning? Who set up the Lord's Supper? Who did all this other stuff? The deacons. We're not having a service if the deacons don't show up. They make the whole thing run. And it's natural, you know, because we don't see it, you know, we might not recognize the important work that they do. But they, and that's how good they are at their jobs when you don't even notice how well they are doing their jobs. That's when they're really good because everything just runs smoothly. And you can afford not to notice them because they're so good at their jobs. But I think we need to notice some more because I think I said on that podcast episode, the deacons are the offensive line of the church. They're not on SportsCenter. They don't get the big contract. They don't get the attention. They're not on the highlight reel, but they make everything happen. The running back doesn't get the touchdown without the offensive line. And so I think Emmitt Smith, when he played for the Cowboys, he used to buy his offensive line like new cars every year or whatever. Because he made huge money and they didn't. And he knew he wouldn't be making huge money without them. So, I wish I could buy the deacons a car every year. But the best I could do is thanking them publicly. So there you go. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving to us the government of the church revealed in Scripture. We thank you for the head of our church, our great Savior, from whom all authority flows. And we thank you for gifting your church with officers to serve your people. We pray that you would guide us as an entire congregation now, as we are in the nomination season, that you would help us to recognize those men who are called for office, that they would be installed and they would serve your people in our congregation. Be with us now. The rest of this week, bring us together on the Lord's Day for the means of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.